We are privileged and blessed once again to look into the Word of God.
Amen.
What an amazing privilege this is.
Yes.
Would you look with me, please, at the summary of this morning's message? We're in our fifth in a rather lengthy series on Hebrews. This is the book of better things. And this morning, our message is entitled The Humiliation and Glory of Jesus Christ. Our text is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, but before we get there, we need to look at two other passages of Scripture. These are the Scriptures that our author has in mind as he's writing chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. This is a masterful use of the Old Testament Scriptures that we're going to be looking at this morning in Hebrews chapter 2, and to get a running start, we need to look at two of these great Old Testament passages. The first is going to be found in Genesis chapter 1. I want you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Oh, by the way, how do we find the book of Genesis? Years ago, I was in a small group setting. I asked somebody to turn to the book of Genesis, and this is what they do. My dear friends, the book of Genesis is the very first book in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 1, this is the mandate of the living God that man have dominion over all of the earth. Genesis chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created him. Isn't that interesting? Male and female. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." That's the divine mandate. Man was created to have dominion over the whole earth, over all of creation. Now, the second passage we are looking at is found in Psalm 8. This is David's affirmation of that divine mandate in Genesis chapter 1. So please turn with me to the book of Psalms, and we're going to read very carefully Psalm 8. Now look at the superscription above verse 1. Who wrote Psalm 8? David. Do you think the author of Hebrews knows that? Yes, he does. But you're not going to get that impression when you read how he introduces Psalm 8 to us in Hebrews chapter 2. But the author of Hebrews knows who wrote Psalm 8. Clearly, this is a psalm of David, yes? Now, this is all about David's hymn of praise. And as David praises the Creator, he's reflecting upon the mandate that the Creator gave to man. Psalm 8 in verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, that is mankind, and the son of man that you care for him? The Son of Man is human beings. So, look with me how verse 4 is written. What is man that you are mindful of him? Man is mankind. The second line of verse 4 restates the meaning of the first line with slightly different words. So, man, which is mankind, is another way of referencing Son of Man, which is humanity, human beings. That's what David is reflecting on. What is all of humanity that you are mindful of him? What is human beings when you care for them? What is in view in Psalm 8 is you and me, humanity. Verse 5, you made him, that is mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him, that is mankind, with glory and honor. Verse 6, you made him, mankind, ruler over the works of your hands, and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. You can see David is referencing Genesis 1, 26, 27, and 28. So what is David praising God for? In light of the expanse of the heavens and the beauty of the earth, he's praising God that God still has ordained man, humanity, to reign and rule over all of creation. Everybody with? You cannot see Jesus Christ in Psalm 8. Not yet. That takes us to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. This is an amazing way the author of Hebrews is now using the Old Testament scriptures. So we turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We begin with verse 1. Chapter 1 is all about the Lord Jesus in light of everything that the author has said about Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. We read verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard. That's the message about Jesus Christ, so that we do not drift away. What do we have to do to drift? Absolutely nothing. That's why we have to be very, very careful to pay more careful attention to Jesus. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and it was, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, and it did, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? We won't. That's why we have to pay much closer attention to the message of the gospel of Christ. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. They would be the apostles. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now our text for today, verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. Verse 6. But there is a place where someone has testified, that would be King David. There is a place where someone has testified. Now we're in Psalm 8 and verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. We're still talking about humanity. Humanity, you and me. In putting everything under him, that's mankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Oh, but we have a problem. We have a problem. Look at the end of verse 8. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. That's mankind. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Praise his holy name. Heavenly Father, now we praise you for the word of God. And we would pray that you would give us attentive hearts. We pray that you would give us minds and hearts to listen and wills to be submissive to receive the word. And we'd ask these things, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
As we know, Hebrews is a book of exaltation. It glorifies and honors the Lord Jesus Christ from the very beginning. In the opening chapter, for example, our author has made it clear that Jesus is God's full and final revelation to the world. More than that, he is the one through whom God created all things and the one destined to inherit all things. He radiates God's glory and is the exact imprint of his character. He is sustaining and carrying everything to its God-ordained end, and by his sacrifice on the cross, he cleansed us from sin and then sat down at God's right hand. He is, therefore, greater than all the angels in heaven. That was Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 14. Hebrews is also a book of exhortation. Because of the glorious superiority of Jesus to angels, we are urged to pay close attention to him, chapter 2 and verse 1, and exhorted not to neglect the great salvation that he has provided, chapter 2 and verse 3. We are also warned of the dire consequences of devoting ourselves to anything other than him. It is nothing short of spiritual suicide to neglect the Lord Jesus and to occupy ourselves with lesser things. But Hebrews is also a book of expectation. In the verses before us today, our author informs us that he is speaking of the world to come. That's chapter 2 and verse 5. Well, that just happens to be a reference to the coming age, Hebrews 6 and verse 5, when Christ returns to this earth and rules over the entire creation. It's also the final phase of that so great a salvation our author has just described back in chapter 2 and verse 3. Christ died and rose again to obtain for us an eternal salvation, chapter 1 and verse 3. We've been cleansed from our sin, reconciled to God the Father, and adopted into his family, praise his holy name. But a central component in that salvation is the fulfillment of God's original plan that humanity should have dominion over the earth. As we work our way through these verses, verses 5 through 9, it becomes clear that this will happen for all who are united to Christ by faith, as he is the true man through whom God has worked to bring this glorious plan to fruition. It's also clear, given the context of these verses, that we, and not the angels, are destined to have all creation put in subjection to our feet. That's because our destiny is wrapped up in Christ's. And since no angel has ever been crowned with glory and honor at God's right hand, Jesus is better than the angels. That's where our author is going. That's where he is going. He is still demonstrating that Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, to tighten up that argument a bit, he's shifting us to verses 5 through 9. He's telling us there's going to come a day when Jesus Christ will be ruling over all of creation in a new way. It will be at the end of the age, when the old world has passed away and the new world has begun, and everyone who is united to Jesus Christ by faith will rule and reign over him, over all of creation. And that's how the divine mandate is going to be fulfilled. Yes, God gave dominion to man to rule over all of creation. Something happened. Man fell. He's no longer under, having control over all of the creation. And so something else has to happen. The last Adam has to come on the scene. And instead of the first Adam's failure, the last Adam's conquering sacrifice is going to be sufficient so that when he comes at the end of the age, every single one of us who is in Christ will reign with him over all of creation, because the destiny of the Redeemer and the destiny of the redeemed is the same. And that's where our author is going. You all need to buckle up. You all need to buckle up, because we are about to take off. Here is our author's argument. A, he begins with the opening premise in verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. You see, Hebrews is a book of expectation. There is a new world, the world to come, and that's what the author is speaking about in verse 5. So the world to come, once again, awaits the time when Christ returns and reigns over the new heaven and earth. Read all about it at the end of your Bibles. That's Revelation 21 and verse 1 through chapter 22 and verse 5. So, if the stewardship of the world to come has not been entrusted to angels, then to whom has it been entrusted? Well, the answer is to us. The answer is to you. The answer is to me. That's the stewardship of the world to come. So, in order to explain this, our author directs our attention to Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. But as we shall see, Psalm 8, 4 through 6 is David's affirmation of God's original mandate given to Adam in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Trust me when I tell you this, this man knows his Bible. This man knows his Bible inside and out, and this man loves the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, because that's what he is using. So he's beginning with his opening premise of verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. To whom then is the stewardship of the age to come entrusted? Well, that takes us now to the divine intention, verse 6 through verse 8b. But, there is a place where someone has testified. Somebody said something. Someone has testified. Now here's Psalm 8. What is man, or the translation in the 2015 NIV, mankind, that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, or the newer translation, a son of man, that you care for him? You made him, mankind, a little lower than the angels. You crowned him, mankind, with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. That's our author's citation of Psalm 8, 4 through 6, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. There are several important things to note about these verses. First, the author of Hebrews is careful not to name the author of any scripture that he is quoting. For him, the human instrument is insignificant. It is really God who has spoken, so writes Dr. Gerald Hawthorne. Therefore, his rather vague introduction to Psalm 8, someone testified somewhere, was not a lapse of memory, especially since he's quoting the Septuagint verbatim. This man is quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament word by word. He knows who wrote Psalm 8. He knows King David wrote the 8th Psalm, but that's insignificant to him. What's important to him is God speaks. So when the human authors write, God speaks. That's the author of Hebrews. He's not concerned about human authorship. He's much more focused upon the divine authorship. And so when we read, there is a place where someone said something, our author is downplaying human authorship of Scripture, and he's pointing us to divine authorship. He knows that David wrote Psalm 8, but that's really insignificant to him. Secondly, in Psalm 8, David is overcome with wonder as he thinks of the glory and honor that God has bestowed on mankind, that's you and me, in comparison with the beauty and majesty and greatness of God's natural creation. Hence his question, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Please note well, in this verse, the reference to both man, that's the first line of verse 4, and the son of man, that's the second line of verse 4, is a collective reference to human beings, or what we call today mankind. In Psalm 8, the second line of the verse restates the meaning of the first line, but with slightly different words. So man in line 1 and son of man in line 2 have the same meaning, which is an example of synonymous parallelism. That's how you read Hebrew poetry. One line followed by the second line, or sometimes the second and third line. The second, sometimes third line, restates in some way, shape, or form the meaning of the first line. So here's verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? Which means, what is the son of man that you care for him? Man is humanity. Son of man is human beings. It's the same way of asking the same question, that's Hebrew poetry. First line doubling up by the second line, so the second line is not introducing a new meaning, it's restating the meaning of the first line. Now, why am I emphasizing this? Because the Son of Man in Psalm 8 is not Jesus Christ. The Son of Man is not the Son of Man. That's Daniel referring to Jesus, which Jesus relates to himself in the Gospels. But that's Daniel chapter 7. Don't go there. We're in Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is not Daniel 7. Are you following? Son of man, I know I'm belaboring the point, but I really, really, really want you to get this. The Son of man in Psalm 8 is not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of man is humanity. It's mankind. What is man? Humanity, that you're mindful of him. What is the Son of Man? Human beings, that you care for them. That's what David's doing in Psalm 8. Look, he's looking at the stars. He's looking at the moon. He's looking at the sun. He's looking at the starry expanse. He's looking at creation, and he says, good grief. In light of all of this that you have created, what are these puny mortals? Were you given them authority over all of creation? Who are we that you should be mindful of us? That's the marveling of David in Psalm 8. He is not referencing Jesus Christ. We don't get there until we read Hebrews chapter 2. This is absolutely amazing what this author is doing. Everybody clear? Does anybody have a question? We're going to bring Q&A right into the worship service. Does anybody have a question about who the Son of Man is? It's mankind. It's humanity. It's you. It's me. That's Psalm 8. No questions. Well, let's move on. Third, I gave you the opportunity. Third, although man was created a little lower than the angels, that's mankind, and therefore inferior to them, God crowned him, that's mankind, with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. That was God's original plan. It's clear that the language of this psalm is plainly based on the words of the Creator in Genesis 1 and verse 26, whereby God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the creatures that move along the ground. That's Genesis 1 that David is reaffirming in Psalm 8. That was God's declared purpose when he created the first man and woman. That was his plan. From the get-go, Adam and Eve and all of humanity were to have dominion over all of creation. He gave them dominion over his creation. So, our author adds, in putting everything under him, that is, mankind, God left nothing that is not subject to him, that is, mankind. That's where we are. We're in Psalm 8, which our author is now commenting upon at midpoint in verse 8 of 2, Hebrews 2. Oh, but here. Right here, we have a serious problem. Look what the author has just said. So in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Well, now we have a real problem. Because the problem is that this has not yet happened. Something has gone terribly wrong. How so? Because it's obvious that man today is not exercising dominion over creation. We cannot control the fish. We cannot control the fowl. We cannot control any of the animals. In fact, writes Warren Wiersbe, man has a hard time controlling himself. So this takes us to the last part of verse 8. Given the divine intention, now we've got to look at man's condition. Now I'm at the very last end of verse 8. We are not yet to Jesus Christ. We're not there yet. We're at the very end of verse 8. We've moved from the opening premise in verse 5 to the divine intention down through verse 8b. And now we are looking at man's present condition, the last line of verse 8, verse 8c. Yet at present, says our author, we do not see everything subject to him. To whom? To you and to me, to mankind. No, we don't see everything subject to us at all. Don't leave before this message is over. We're going to talk about why that's true. Question. So what happened after God created Adam? That's the question. Look, God created Adam, Genesis 1. The plan was Adam and Eve having dominion over all the earth, but we don't see that. Something happened. What happened? Answer. What happened was the fall of Adam. The fall of Adam is what happened, and the devastating consequences of sin and wickedness and rebellion and unbelief and ultimately death. So as one commentator has noted, the glory designed for human beings was not to become a reality in human history. Instead, human history is littered with the records of destruction and death, which is a world gone mad. That's the world that we're living in. Yes. It's the mad, 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 mad world. By the way, there was a movie with that title many, many years ago. Trust me, that movie had nothing to do with the mad, 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 mad world that we're living in today. We are living in a world gone mad. Because of the fall of Adam and the subsequent sin, wickedness, rebellion, defiance against the word of God, and ultimately death. So, ultimately, the power of death is the reason why we fail to exercise dominion over God's creation. That's what happened when Adam fell. So the question is there any hope that the original mandate given to Adam, that's Genesis 1, and reaffirmed in Psalm 8, will ever be fulfilled? Is there any hope? Well, the answer to that question is found in verse 9. Now we're wrapping it up. Now we're tightening the net. We move to the final piece of the author's argument. It's the divine solution. Look, God had a plan, the original plan. That plan flopped when Adam fell. God still has the plan. He still has an intention. And now, despite man's condition, God is still going to bring that plan into play. And that takes us to the divine solution. Verse 9, don't miss this. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than he... Wait one minute. I thought David was talking about mankind being made a little lower than the angels. I thought that Genesis 1 was a reference to mankind being created a little lower than the angels. Stop the presses. Let's read that again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. What in the world is this author doing? Now crowned with glory and honor. What? I thought that was mankind that was crowned with glory and honor. No, says our author. That flopped. No. Now look to Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus Christ. He's the one now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Here's the point. In contrast to the first Adam's failure, we can now look to Jesus, who just happens to be the last Adam. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, who is the forerunner of man's restored dominion over the earth. Stop the presses. Jesus Christ is the forerunner of man's future dominion over all of creation, because everybody who is in Christ will reign and rule with Christ in the world to come, because the destiny of the Redeemer is the destiny of the redeemed. That's where our author is landing. See Jesus. Look to Jesus. Forget about the mad world in which we are living. Forget about the chaos that we are experiencing. Forget about death. Forget about disease. Forget about sickness. Forget about earthquakes and volcanoes. Look to Jesus. Amen. And you'll gain hope. Amen. In this sad, mad world in which we are living. Next page, please. When our author applies Psalm 8 to Jesus, which is what he's doing, he's interpreting these verses typologically. What? Typologically. What does that mean? It means that the ultimate man that David has in mind when he wrote verses 4 through 6, the man who was for a little while made lower than the angels and has been crowned with glory and honor, is the man, Jesus Christ. That's the typological interpretation. So what is our author doing? He's reading Psalm 8. And he sees everything that David is saying about man, humanity, mankind. And he sees in what David is saying a type, a foreshadowing, a foretaste of the man, Jesus Christ. So this is type, antitype. It's type, antitype. Who is David speaking about? You and me. Does David know that he's speaking about Jesus Christ? Probably not. But the author, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees Psalm 8 typifying, pointing to, foreshadowing Jesus Christ. So man and Son of Man now is broadened to Christ. Everybody with? You only get to do that, my dear friends, if you are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the typological interpretation. So, by becoming a human being, the Son of God embraced the lowly status of a man for a little while. That's the ESV. which is an obvious reference to the 33 years that he lived on earth. That was the time of his humiliation when he became a little lower than the angels. Do you all see it? That's what our author is seeing. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one through whom the world was made, the one through whom God is carrying on all things to the ordained end, that Son of God became human flesh. That's his incarnation, for a little while being made lower than the angels. That's the 33 years that he lived on earth. This was the time of his humiliation, becoming a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? It means that he was ridiculed and mocked and betrayed and arrested and scourged and nailed to a cross. No angel ever suffered such humiliation, and no angel ever died. So our author's point is there was a time for a little while when the eternal Son of God became human flesh, incarnation. And for a little while, about 33 years, he was made a little lower than the angels. And he suffered death. But he didn't deserve to die. His death was the expression of the saving grace of God on behalf of everyone. Question, what does everyone mean? Answer, the everyone of verse 9 is the many sons. He will bring the glory in verse 10. It's his brothers and sisters in verses 11 and 12, and it's the children of God in verse 13. That's everyone. So by suffering death in their place, he destroyed the power of death that has prevented mankind from having dominion over everything that God originally designed for us. See, that's the problem. When Adam fell, death set in. Because of death, no man is ever going to reign and conquer and be supreme over all of creation. But somebody died conquering death so that all who believe in him are going to live with him for all of eternity. And when he comes in the new age and reigns and rules in the new kingdom, that's the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth, we reign with him. Then the author says, because he suffered death, God crowned him with glory and honor, where he currently reigns at God's right hand. You see, Jesus Christ doesn't get to reign until he first suffers and dies. So when we see Jesus, what do we see? Well, we don't see all of his enemies subdued. Not yet. Nor do we yet see Psalm 8 fulfilled in ourselves. Not yet. But we do see him seated in power at the right hand of God. By looking to him in faith and hope, we see that our ultimate destiny is wrapped up in him. For we know that if we have trusted in him, we are united to him and will be raised with him and will reign with him over all the earth forever and ever. That's Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5. So the destiny of the Redeemer is the destiny of the redeemed. Amen. That's our author's thinking. That's how he views Christ. Look to Christ and see in Christ your future destiny. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Well, yes, we have. Are you united to Jesus Christ? Well, yes, we are. Will we be raised with Jesus Christ? Yes, we will. Will we be seated with Jesus Christ and reign with Jesus Christ? Yes, we will. And when Christ rules over the age to come, will you be reigning and ruling with him? Yes, we will. Jesus Christ is the forerunner of our destiny. And when he returns with us in him, our destiny is linked to his. The destiny of the Redeemer is the destiny of the redeemed. This makes all the difference in the world as to how you live the rest of the day.
Yes.
It makes all the difference in the world about how you wake up tomorrow and try to live out Monday and then Tuesday and then Wednesday with all of the trials and all of the tribulations and all of the stress and all of the woes and all of the burdens. This means everything. Unfortunately, we are living at a time when the last part of verse 8 is still true. Yet at present, we do not see everything subjected to him, nor has everything been put in subjection to us and all those united to him by faith. That's true. We don't see this yet, do we? Nature continues to exert its authority over us. We are the victims of the devastating effects of floods and hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and earthquakes and volcanoes. You really think that we are ruling over creation today? We're not victorious. We're the victims of a mad, chaotic world. Nature is ruling over us. Furthermore, sickness and disease continue to exert authority over us. Our friends and family members suffer from the ravages of brain cancer and paralysis and coronary disease and lymphoma and brittle diabetes. Sickness and death is still wreaking havoc in us. And finally, death continues to exert its authority over us. Young fathers and mothers die. Babies die. Children die. Teenagers die. Good friends die. And ministers of the gospel die. So, question. How do we survive the harsh realities and adversities of this world? What's the solution to our struggles in this life? Answer! It's by looking to Jesus Christ and believing that our ultimate destiny will be fulfilled in Him. Yes, we are still subject to death. And yes, we are still subject to disease and war and famine, and financial collapse, and natural disasters. Yep, that's the world in which we're living. But we see Jesus. Amen. With the eye of faith and a heart filled with hope. This is the key to living the Christian life. We look to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Stop focusing on the sickness and the disease and the illness and the deaths and the chaos and the catastrophes that are happening. Stop it and look to Jesus Christ. Look to our ultimate destiny, because He's the forerunner of what's happening, and our destiny is linked to Him. Jesus Christ defeated death. He restored the hope of Psalm 8, for all who are in Him, we will reign with Him, and one day all things will be put in subjection to us. So what do? Snap, crackle, and pop? No. What do? Woe is me. Keep on worrying? No. What do? We press on, believing in our heart of hearts that He is no fool who gives what He cannot keep to gain what He cannot lose. Do you know who wrote those words? Look at the man's name. The name familiar to you?
Yes.
One of the five martyred missionaries in the rainforests of Ecuador gave his life to minister to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Despite all of the adversity and all of the difficulty, this was the man who said, "He is no fool to give, who gives what he cannot keep. That's our lives. To gain what we cannot lose. Press on. Press on. Press on. Look to Jesus. Get your eyes fixed on him. Focused on him. See in him our future destiny. And then live today. And live tomorrow. As if that were really, really true. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank thee so much for the perspective of faith, for the vantage point of the book of Hebrews. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the word of God to them is the word of God to us. Speak to our hearts, bless us, encourage us, strengthen us in the days ahead. For we do pray these things in the name of Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Hymn number 246, Man of Sorrows, what a name. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hymn number 246. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior, guilty, violent, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, that glorious King, all his ransom home to bring. Father, how we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his redeeming love.
Yes.
We thank you, Heavenly Father, for his sovereign reign. We thank you for his soon coming. And now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.